Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 13. We are going through this Gospel of Luke, verse by verse, exposition. And we now are here in chapter 13, more to the back end of this chapter. Let me pick up the reading at verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Father, we again are conscious that we need the quickening of your Spirit. We oftentimes feel our dullness and even our deadness. And so we cry to you for that quickening power. Give us what you can only give us, life, strength, power. Give us the Spirit of God. Again, we cry, we need your Spirit if we are to rightly understand your word. But we not only want to understand it, Lord, we want to have it lived out in our lives. We don't want to be mere hearers. We want to be doers. And so again, we cry to you. We ask this in your name of your Son. Amen. Life is full of questions. How to pay the bills? What will the weather be like tomorrow? What will we have for supper tonight? Will we go shopping next week? Do I need to get the oil changed on my car? Those are what you would call immediate questions, questions of everyday life. But there are bigger questions. We could call them ultimate questions that go to the very bedrock of our existence. The meaning of life. Why am I here? What happens when I die? And probably that's the reason why some people even go to church or pick up their Bibles. And they are looking for answers to the bigger questions of life. And when we open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 13, you might note that people are asking questions. Go right back to the very first part of Luke chapter 13. We have questions about suffering coming to the fore. We are staring two major tragedies, human tragedies, in the face. A bloody massacre of people who were going to a worship place, the temple in all likelihood, and a massacre orchestrated by the Roman government. It was a government-sponsored act of terrorism. The sword that God gave to the government to protect the people sometimes can be the sword that the government uses to destroy the people. And Pilate had engineered this attack upon these Galilean Jews who were slaughtered, their blood mixed with the very animals that they brought to sacrifice. And there's another tragic event here. A Tower of Siloam collapses and crushes 18 people to death. And people are asking questions. Why? Isn't there something in all of us? Someone has described it as an inner compulsion to know, to have answers in the face of suffering. We know something's wrong. This isn't right. And the Bible does give us answers. Not always the answers we would like, but it does give us answers. And notice that Jesus picks up some of the questions that people were asking. Verse 3, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered such things? And verse 4, of those 18 of whom the Tower of Siloam fell, do you think they were worse sinners than the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Jesus knows people are asking questions, looking for answers, and oftentimes in the face of suffering, people blame the victims. Must be their fault. It must be something they did. Bad things happen to bad people. It's sort of the same approach that Job's friends took to Job. But Jesus gives a different answer here, doesn't he? Verse 3 and verse 5, an emphatic no. And then Jesus does something that I don't think anyone expected or was prepared for. Instead of focusing upon the victims, he says to the crowd, what about you? Are you ready to die? And Jesus fires a double-barreled shotgun of repentance. Verse 3, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Again, verse 5, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Think of today, think of 9-1-1 and the earthquake in Haiti a few years ago and the typhoon that recently hit the Philippines. I'm sure people were asking questions. And if Jesus were standing in front of people today, he would challenge every questioner. Are you ready to meet God? Have you repented of your sins? Now when we come to the back end of Luke chapter 13, another question is asked. It's a question about salvation. Another ultimate question. Verse 23, notice. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? One can hardly imagine a more important question. But notice that Jesus doesn't really answer the question, at least not directly, but he does make good use of it, doesn't he? He uses it as another opportunity. Jesus never wasted a moment. Even when people tried to distract him or get him off topic, he was always able to make good use of people's questions. And there again, standing in front of that crowd, he presses everyone, he responds with another hard-hitting exhortation. I'm sure the audience was somewhat stunned. You could call it another shotgun blast. So brace yourself. Five things we can see here. The scenery, or the context, the inquiry, the duty, the difficulty, and the tragedy. Five things we want to draw from our text. The scenery. Luke starts off, you'll note in verse 22, by a travel note. He locks us into the itinerary of Jesus. He did that before, you remember, back in chapter 9. He wants us to know Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He steadfastly is marching towards that city. And then here in verse 22, he says something similar, reminding us of where Jesus is going. He went through cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Luke doesn't want us to forget that Jesus is on his way to that royal city. He's going not simply to celebrate the Passover. He's going to die. He's going to be crucified. And as Jesus moves closer and closer to Jerusalem, you can remember, can't you, thinking back to chapter 11, 12, he sounds warnings and woes. His words take on greater urgency. It's like he picks up a broad sword and goes swinging it and cutting through the crowd, warning them of the leaven of the Pharisees and the dead formalism and the wicked unbelief that characterized so many of them. The crowds are growing. People are flocking to Jesus, but there's this growing opposition. The Pharisees and the scribes are becoming more vocal, and the crowds are being impacted by this negativism. It certainly doesn't look like Jesus is going to have a mega church. It's somewhat heartbreaking when you think about it. This is the last year of his ministry. Things look so small. And remember, Jesus did shine a flashlight, if you will, on this whole situation by way of that double parable, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, to encourage his disciple friends that there will be remarkable growth when it comes to my kingdom, but not yet. Not until after the cross. Not until Pentecost. But that's the scenery, if you will, of this question. It's not all that positive. You could say it's rather dark, growing opposition, rejection, persecution. Well, that brings us to the question itself. The scenery. Secondly, the inquiry. Verse 23. Then one said to him, are there few who are saved? Now, that's a question that apparently the Jews asked a lot of times. The Jewish rabbis, at least, debated over that very issue. Dr. Reitken, in his book on commentary on Luke's Gospel, says this was a key question in that religious community. The rabbis all agreed that some people would be saved while others would be damned. There was this consensus among the rabbis and among the Jews in general that most every Jew would go to heaven. Sort of like today. Most people think everybody basically is going to heaven except the real bad people. And that was what the Jews thought. Jews, the majority of Jews will be saved except for a few notorious sinners. But Jesus' preaching doesn't seem to indicate that, does it? He isn't given an automatic pass to the Jews. If anything, Jesus appears to be indicating that few Jews will enter the kingdom of God. Remember the illustration or the parable of that barren fig tree. That's a picture of the Jewish people. It's barren, it's fruitless. Now we don't know why this man asked the question. We don't even know if it was a man. Could have been a woman. We don't know why. Maybe it was curiosity. Maybe he or she simply wanted to know where Jesus stood on the matter. Sometimes people ask questions because they're sitting on the fence and they're not willing to commit themselves to Jesus. But we don't know why. But regardless of why, the motive here, it's a good question, significant, relevant. Haven't you ever asked that question? When you go to work and there's hardly anybody there that would name the name of Christ. Go to university or college campus and there's hardly anyone who says, I'm a Christian. You wonder, why is such a small group of people? Well, why are churches so small? On average, 60 people. But Jesus is the Savior of the world. Why are not more people following him? That's a good question. The scenery, the inquiry, but thirdly, the duty. What does Jesus say? In the face of, you could say, meager results, small group of followers, rather embarrassing, wouldn't you say? Sort of like a losing football team. I'll change the analogy here a little bit from hockey to football. So you have a star quarterback or you have the captain of the team and they're losing in a big bad way and questions are being asked. Why are you losing so many games? Why is your pass percentage so incredibly low? Why are there so few touchdowns? You keep losing football games like that, you can't expect the fans to keep coming. You need to make better plays and you need to have more touchdowns. And it doesn't appear that Jesus is winning. If you count heads, it almost looks like he's losing. This doesn't look very good. Lord, are there few? Are there few who are saved? What's going on here? And notice Jesus kind of sidesteps the question. And it's not because he doesn't know the answer. It's not because he's embarrassed by the small number of followers. Don't forget what he says in Matthew 7, which was probably on the front end of his public ministry. He says, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Pretty clear there. Few. Jesus knows the answer. There's no question in his mind, and he could have easily fired it right back here, but he doesn't. No, instead, he takes the question asked by this person and he turns it around and addresses the crowd. A singular question, but he fires a shotgun blast to the crowd. He addresses them. And notice here, he doesn't soften things. He doesn't say, okay, you're right. We're a little bit small. I'm going to make things a little bit more comfortable, easier. I've been asking too much. My demands are a little bit over the top. I need to readjust my expectations. I'm going to try a new approach. Call it Christianity Light. Less demanding. Less costly. I have to use a more seeker-sensitive approach. That's not what he said. The first word sets the tone. Notice the word. Puts it in an imperative form. It's a command. Egon nizomai. Now that's the Greek. You sound familiar? Agony. When you think of agony, what do you think of? Pain. Pain. I can only remember one period of my life where I could say I was suffering from agony. One time in my life. But that's the word. Agony. It's the word that will be used to describe Jesus in the garden. He was in agony. Agony is not what you call a feel-good word, is it? It's a word that has a lot of pain. It's a word you could say that's dripping with sweat, labor, effort. It's used seven times in the New Testament, and it carries this basic idea of strenuous effort. Paul uses it to describe the Christian life as a life in which you engage in a strenuous fight. Fight the good fight of faith. He uses that word, agonize. And Jesus puts it here in the plural form to make sure everybody gets it. Everybody. Now the question that's been asked here, are there few that will be saved? And Jesus responds with this action verb, agonize. Well, what's he saying? Well, I think he's saying at least this much. It's not important to know how many people are going to be saved, but are you going to be saved? Don't worry so much about the arithmetic and the statistics. How many, how few. But are you going to get to heaven? And listen, nobody gets to heaven with a half-hearted, laid-back, passive approach. Now, those intense efforts at some level, the present tense verb describes a continual striving. And some people can strive for a period of weeks, months. If you read the biography by Dr. Piper of Jonathan Edwards, but also John Bunyan, he describes his experience as a lengthy, John Bunyan's experience as a lengthy, agonizing process. Now, I'm not saying everybody goes through what Bunyan went through. Some people are brought into the kingdom in a kind of quiet sort of way, very quickly, not a whole lot of stress, at least not there on the front end. But Jesus here is addressing a particular group of people who need to be reminded that there is a stress element here, a pain element when it comes to entering my kingdom. And sometimes people take objection to the word effort. They like grace, but they don't like effort. And this isn't about our justification, by the way. We don't believe that we're saved by works. We believe in the doctrine of grace, saved by grace, not by works. We emphasize that quite a bit, I think, don't we, from the pulpit here? Grace alone, Christ alone, His blood alone, faith alone. We stand behind that reformational watchword, alone, not my hands, not what they have done, not my toiling flesh, what it has borne, not my prayers, not my sighs, not my tears can bear the awful load. But don't think that you can sit back and never do anything. Never pick up your Bible. Never read your Bible. Never study your Bible. Never cry out to God. And never get on your knees and pray. And never put yourself under the gospel. Don't think you can simply come to church and kind of wait to get zapped. According to Jesus, you better roll up your sleeves. You better get serious. Put some time and effort into this whole matter of salvation. Matthew Henry, we must strive with God in our prayers. We must strive against sin. We must strive in every duty of religion. Agonize. Could he have used a stronger word? It's a word, again, that drips with sweat. It's almost like Jesus is going looking for the most difficult word he could possibly find. That word that has labor and intensity written all over it. It's a word for the gymnasium. It's the word for the battlefield. That's how it's used in other parts of our Bible. And notice Jesus here presses the matter of urgency and necessity. I say to you, many will seek to enter and will not be able. He's put something of a time constraint on this matter. The scenery, the inquiry, the duty, but fourthly, consider the difficulty. The word agonize tells us it's going to be difficult. What makes it so difficult? Well, we could say a number of things. If you look back to Luke 10 and Luke 11 and Luke 12, you remember Jesus addressed a number of sin issues there. He talked about hypocrisy. He talked about fear. He talked about pride. He talked about unbelief. He talked about covetousness. Any sin can make it difficult. And Jesus earlier, remember in this chapter of chapter 13, spoke of repentance. Repentance isn't an easy thing. Repentance is sort of like a divorce. You have to divorce yourself with sin. Divorce is painful. And Jesus really is reminding us here that we are sinners and we need to make a radical break with sin. That's by repentance. That's not easy. That's why this door is described as a narrow door. Repentance makes it narrow. Sin makes us grossly obese. Pride creates a pretty big ego. Self-righteousness, lust, indulging sin of any kind. You know what else makes it narrow? It's a Jesus-only door. Remember, it's this very figure, door, that Jesus uses in John chapter 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Apparently, in those days, there were castles or palaces, and they had simply one door, and it was a narrow door. The only way to get into the castle was by way of that door. One door. One Savior, one way. That makes it pretty narrow, doesn't it? And if anyone has any questions as to why Jesus speaks of a narrow door, well, you have to understand who Jesus is. And you can take any one of those great I am statements that you find in John's gospel. Every one of them, in a sense, says, this is why it's narrow, because Jesus is who He is. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's the true vine. He's the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the only person who can save us. Now, that's kind of hard to believe, at least in a day in which we live. It's saturated with the ideas of pluralism and consumerism, and we want our option, don't we? There are many ways to God. Just like I can have many different flavors of ice cream. And just like I can drive a different kind of car, I can drive a Chevy Impala, I can drive a Ford Fusion, and I can drive a Chrysler 300. All of them, if I get in them, they're going to take me to where I want to go, right? And why can't Buddha, and why can't Allah, and why can't any other religion get me to heaven? That's the consumer mentality. Well, the answer is because Jesus is the only way. It's that narrow. When you get on a football field and you kick a football, you have to go through the uprights, right? Or it's no field goal. If you miss either side 3 inches, it's not 3 points. It's pretty narrow. And you have to use a football. It won't work with a soccer ball or a beach ball. God has only one Son, one cross, one blood atonement, one Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And when Jesus spoke these words, "You must agonize to enter the narrow gate," He knew where He was going. He knows He's going to the cross. He knows He's going to spill blood and provide that one way of salvation. It's a narrow gate. It's a narrow door. It won't be easy. Why? Because of human depravity? Because of the exclusivity of Jesus and His gospel? But you know another reason, and I think it's become a real big reason in our day. It's because people are so busy. I got a book titled Crazy Busy. It's by Kevin DeYoung. People are crazy busy. Jesus in chapter 14 will talk about the crazy busy people of His day. He says there's this gospel banquet and He invites everybody and they begin to make excuses. I bought a pair of oxen and I just got married and I just bought a new house and I just got a new job and I just have so much to do. You know, Americans are, I'm sure it's true of Canadians as well, but you know, Americans are the busiest they've ever been in terms of work hours than any other industrialized country in the world. Right now. Americans work more. And let's be honest, we're losing our rest day. More businesses don't want to recognize a Sunday, a first day of the week. Don't go to church. That's not being encouraged by corporate America. And hasn't the tech world made us busier? Don't emails make you busier? The cell phone make you busier. They can get you anywhere now. You can't get away. Internet, Facebook. People are so busy. No time for their souls. Sunday? You're kidding? I need time with my family. Why can't people get through the narrow door or even come close to the door? It's human depravity. It's gospel exclusivity. It's crazy busy. And then that brings us to the fourth point of the message here. I said there were five, didn't I? Tragedy. Scenery, inquiry, the duty, the difficulty. This is number five, the tragedy. Jesus, you note here, doesn't answer the question, at least not directly. I do think He answers the question. The very fact He uses the word many answers the question. He says, many don't go through the door. Many don't go to heaven. But there's another problem here. It's not only that the door's narrow and the reason why people don't get to heaven, but the door gets shut. And some think that Jesus is even thinking here of Noah. You remember Noah? And he warned people about the coming flood, and he preached and he preached and he preached on judgment, and no one listened. And then one day it started to rain, and it rained, what, for 40 days, 40 nights? But then it was too late. And how many were saved? A few. 8 souls were saved. Someone has suggested if we ever found the ark, people say they found the ark, they haven't really found it yet, but let us say we found it. Someone says you'd probably find claw marks on those doors, on that one narrow door. Wanting to get in, but they couldn't get in because it was bolted on the inside. What a tragedy. And notice what makes this even a greater tragedy. The people here that Jesus is speaking to had some association with Jesus. These are religious people, you could call them that. They're not raw pagans. They're not the irreligious. They're not the atheists. He's not talking to people here who never visited the Jewish synagogue. He's not talking to people who never heard him preach. He's not talking about to people here who never picked up a Bible or who probably never said a prayer. No, these people have an acquaintance with Jesus. Notice verse 26 of Luke chapter 13. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. They had some kind of close association or even what appeared to be an intimate relationship with Jesus. And that's what they're emphasizing here. Remember Matthew's account here of this very same thing. It's not the very same, but sounds very much the same. Lord, Lord, they say we prophesied in your name and we cast out demons in your name. They put the focus upon the doing, what we did. Here in Luke, it seems the emphasis is not so much on what we did, but the association. We had something of a close relationship. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. We had close physical proximity. Jesus fed 5,000, remember, on two different occasions. They heard him preach. They heard him teach. They got excited. Today they probably would have downloaded his sermons and recommended his sermons to other people. You should hear this man, Jesus. And Jesus says, I didn't know you. And the word know, you probably are aware that it carries at times a very deep sense of commitment, but also an element of intimacy, love. It could even be a love word. I didn't know you. I didn't have a close, intimate relationship to you. You were never connected to me at the deepest level of heart, mind, and soul. You never repented of your sin. You never believed on me. And notice how he describes them here as workers of iniquity. You were disciples, followers in name only. You never took your sin seriously. You never plucked out your right eyes. You never cut off your right hands. There was never any radical treatment of sin. There was no striving. You see, it's easy to sit in church. It's easy to listen to most preachers, I would think. It's easy to talk theology. It's easy to have a Bible on your lap. It's easy to get baptized. It's easy to attend the Lord's Supper. It's easy to get your name on a church roll. It's easy to serve on a church committee. It's easy to do a few mission trips. It's easy to help in a soup kitchen. It's easy to have that kind of religion. It's easy to look like you're spending time with Jesus. But still, at all a facade. The gospel has never really changed your life. No repentance, no change. You're still very much enslaved to your sin. And who can you blame? Blame God because He didn't elect you? The onus is on you, your human responsibility. You didn't strive. You didn't strive. There was no effort. You didn't take the words of Jesus seriously. Now that's a tragedy, isn't it? But look, there's good news here. The gate's still open. The door hasn't been shut. Jesus gives, you could say, a final touch here to a very kind of dark sermon. He wants us to know that the gate is still open. He doesn't say it has been shut. It will be shut. The door is still open. It's open to the chief of sinners. It's open to every sinner. Notice what he goes on to say here. There's lots of people who will come into the kingdom from everywhere. Verse 29, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And you could run right through the Gospels and see people coming from the north, coming from the south. You can see a Samaritan woman who came to Jesus after 4 divorces. You could see a greedy, selfish tax collector named Zacchaeus entering through that gate. You could see a political anarchist named Simon, who became a disciple, entering through the gate. You could see a prostitute who was demon-possessed named Mary Magdalene, who entered that narrow gate. Paul, a blasphemer, entered the narrow gate. And there's people sitting here this morning who could say of themselves, I was a drug addict, I was an alcoholic, I was a fornicator, but I entered the narrow gates. The question is, will you? If you're not a Christian. And it doesn't, you don't have to be old to enter. You can be young. You can be 3, 4, 5 years old. You can enter. You don't have to even be smart. You can enter the gate. But how much longer will the door be open? That's the question. Jesus doesn't tell us when the day will come when it will be shut. We don't know that, do we? We simply know that it's open right now. But it could be shut. It could be shut tomorrow. You say, when? How? Well, when Jesus comes back again, the door gets shut. But right now the door's open. And as you go through the door, you are cleansed and you are washed and you are pardoned of all your sins and you receive a full, free salvation found in Jesus Christ. Strive. It's amazing what people will strive for. Strive for a promotion. Strive to be a president of a corporation. Strive to be a football player. Strive in an Olympic swimming pool. Strive to have a PhD. Strive to have a gold medal. Strive, strive, strive. But won't spend one drop of sweat to get to heaven. I wonder if we looked at your life and said, what are you striving for? Well, I'm striving to get married. I'm striving to be a successful businessman. I'm striving. Are you striving to enter the narrow gate? You won't get in unless you strive. What about doing this today? Okay? Go home and strive. Pray. Get on your knees and maybe it's going to be the first time in your life you cried. But cry to God. Cry. Shed a few tears. Labor. Open your Bible and read it and say, God, open my eyes to see your truth and to see who you are. Open my eyes to see who I am. And come to Christ with empty hands and you cling to that blood-stained cross and you will be saved. But strive, my friend. Strive to enter the narrow gate. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again pray that you would take what we've heard today and use it in our lives. We all must confess that we haven't always given ourselves to spiritual matters in the way that we should. Help us, Lord, even as Christians, to realize that we are not only ones who have gone through a narrow gate, but on a narrow way that leads to life. Help us not to give up striving for holiness. Help us not to forget that repentance is a lifelong duty. We pray again for sinners this morning. Lord, impress upon them in a way you never have before, but help them to see the necessity of striving and seeking your face. May this even be the day in which they enter that door and find Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.